you go. All right. Yay. Whew. All right, I'm going to start. Start at the beginning. No. Just... Okay, but this vision of a different sort of life, this vision of a different kind of good life that Jesus promises, comes through most clearly in these verses, 11 and 12. And they're the expansion on the eighth and final beatitude in the series. Last week we looked at, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then verses 11 and 12 follow on from there. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. And this is the kicker. This is the part that really makes it seem different. Rejoice and be glad. In the face of persecution, rejoice and be glad. For your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Rejoice and be glad in opposition. Rejoice and be glad in others' revulsion and harm of you. These are words that are informed by a radically different, radically subversive vision of the good life. There's an invitation here to something more, something that's very, very different. And it's an invitation that's even there for us, for whom persecution is largely a hypothetical possibility. Most of us do not experience much in the way of persecution. But even so, Jesus' words here are troubling because they suggest a different kind of life, a life that's counter to what we are often seeking to live, counter to the vision we often have. If you were here last week, you'll remember that we talked about why persecution is part of the life that Jesus commends and blesses. Why persecution is an aspect of a life aligned with Jesus, aligned with the kingdom of heaven. A life in sync with God's renewal of all things will naturally be out of sync with much of the world as we know it. And we said specifically, Jesus received persecution for being righteous, for doing righteousness, and for speaking righteously. The righteousness of Jesus' life prompted opposition. The qualities of a life aligned with Jesus provoke the same for his followers. Dorothy Sayers, the famous writer and thinker, wrote this, "Jesus had a daily beauty in his life that made us ugly. And the officials felt that the established order of things would be more secure without him. So they did away with God in the name of peace and quietness." There's a rationale for persecution, for opposition put forth there. Jesus' life calls into question the visions we have of the good life. It calls into question every culture, every vision put forth. I've been reading this book over the past few months called Many Colors about cultural intelligence in the life of the church. And kind of the fundamental point, the fundamental basis of the book is that Jesus calls into question every culture. And so in every culture, we should expect friction. We should expect opposition as our lives are increasingly aligned to the kingdom of heaven, to God's vision of what life is supposed to be like. So in light of last week, as we talked then, we have perhaps a sense of why persecution is listed in the Beatitudes, of why it exists for those aligned with Jesus and his kingdom. But the question still remains, how is this experience of persecution blessed? How is it something to be celebrated, to be joyful about? More than just stoically enduring it, Jesus commands in verse 12, rejoice and be glad. Celebrate and be joyful in the face of opposition. How can this be? How is persecution so much a part of the vision of the good life that it's worth celebrating and rejoicing over? What's the nature of this life that Jesus commends? I think there are three reasons we're going to focus on this morning. Three reasons for why persecution is blessed. Why it might be rejoiced over and celebrated. First, for what it suggests about the orientation of our lives when we're in Christ. Two, for how it links us to the past. And three, for what it reveals about our present. So three reasons that will be our focus in the rest of our time this morning. The first and most obvious reason for Jesus to celebrate, to invite us to celebrate and command us to rejoice and be glad, comes immediately after those imperatives in verse 12. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For your reward is great, Jesus says. This language of reward might strike us as a little bit crass. If any of you are involved in the ongoing exercise of raising children, you know that rewards are sometimes a questionable thing. You say, if you do this, I'll give you this reward. But after a while, you start to realize, am I just bribing my child? Am I actually cultivating the characteristics that I'd long to see? The idea of exchange, perhaps, is something we shy away from. It seems like bribery, or it might seem like works righteousness. Like, okay, so maybe if you're persecuted enough, your reward in heaven will be great then. It's this linking that we don't like. It's striking then that Jesus, throughout his Gospels, and here in the Beatitudes, throughout the Gospel of Matthew, talks about rewards, talks about a reward. Jesus doesn't seem to have a problem with rewards. He thinks about them differently. Rather, he seems to have a problem with human beings setting their goals on rewards that are too low. Setting their goals, fashioning their lives around rewards that are too low, too paltry, too temporal. Through the book of Matthew, Jesus calls upon his followers to not pursue earthly rewards, to not pursue possessions that are rusted and wear out here in earth. He calls them not to pursue the adulation and accolades that come from others. He calls out the hypocrisy of those who act piously, put on a righteous face for the sake of a good report. Calls into question a particular vision of the good life. But he does continue to use the language of reward. And in Matthew 10, verses 41 and 42, he says, the one who receives a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person, because he's a righteous person, will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water, he is the disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Jesus invites us into this language, into this idea of reward. But he calls his followers to orient their lives, to pursue a prize and a reward that's beyond what we can see and know here and now. He's calling them to orient their lives to something eternal, a reward in heaven, a great reward. It's not a reward that's seen or known here and now in its fullness. The righteousness Jesus calls people to, the blessed life, it doesn't have the qualities that our culture affirms as evidence of a good life. But Jesus is here suggesting that the suffering, the opposition this life produces, can be evidence of a life oriented toward eternity. Rightly oriented toward the kingdom of heaven. Not all suffering, not all opposition. Jesus says, persecution for righteousness' sake, on my account. Persecution on account of being, doing, and speaking righteousness, it reveals an alignment with the kingdom of heaven, with a kingdom that's still coming, that's eternal, that's not of this world, as Jesus says. Persecution reveals an alignment and an allegiance to Jesus and his kingdom that is deep enough that it's willing to endure physical suffering. It's willing to endure opposition and even harm. Persecution that arises out of righteousness reveals a life that is oriented to the kingdom of heaven. And so it's blessed. It's to be rejoiced over. To be in alignment in this way, to be oriented in this way, is to be oriented toward a great reward. Because the kingdom of heaven is a kingdom of comfort, as we've seen in Jesus' promises. It's a kingdom through which the meek inherit the earth. It's a kingdom of mercy, a kingdom in which our deepest hungers and thirsts are satisfied. It's a kingdom of mercy, a kingdom in which God can be seen, a kingdom into which those in Christ are adopted as daughters and sons of God. It's a reward that is great. And persecution, opposition, for the sake of righteousness, suggests a deep orientation, a deep allegiance to the kingdom of heaven now. So it's worth celebrating. Most of us, I suspect, have been to the doctor, a chiropractor, a physical therapist at some time in our lives. And perhaps you've been in a kind of situation where the doctor needs to do some work on you, and they'll often, in their bedside manner, in their wisdom, they'll warn you or they'll encourage you. They'll say, this is going to hurt, but it's for your own good. This pain, as uncomfortable as it is actually good. It's necessary. It's a sign that your body is being brought back into alignment, brought into wholeness and healing. It's a good pain. Not for the pain in and of itself, but for the alignment, for the orientation, the health it suggests. Such pain is to be welcomed, to even perhaps be celebrated. For even as it is uncomfortable and difficult, it means the reward of health and wholeness. It means proper alignment. Those who encounter, or better yet, are encountered by Jesus and his gospel, the gospel he announces of the kingdom of heaven, find their allegiances so fully won over to him, to his kingdom, that they are willing to endure hardship, friction, opposition. So willing that the hardship they encounter is something that they might celebrate and rejoice. A sign that their reward is there. A sign that they're on the right track. That they're oriented well. The second reason for celebration over persecution on account of Jesus is for how it links the followers of Jesus to those in the past. In verse 12, following his promise of this great reward in heaven, Jesus says, "For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Jesus here is tapping into this aspect of Israel's history of the story of the people of God. An aspect in which righteous people, people acting and speaking righteousness, calling others to it, are actively opposed and harmed. If you're familiar with the story of Scripture, it's people like Jeremiah who called the people of his time, the kings of his time, to the practices of justice and peace and suffered for doing so. People like Elijah, who is harried and harassed by the rulers of his time for calling out their corruption and the idolatry that was at the root of it. And Jesus is announcing to his followers here that they will face the same thing. He's inviting them into the same kind of story. As he calls them to the same kind of peacemaking, the same kind of shalom creation, they will face the same opposition as these prophets. And he suggests they might take solace in the fact that they are not alone in facing this kind of response, but they stand in line with those who've gone before. There's a blessedness in this that the ordinary, uneducated first disciples of Jesus, they would have recognized that they are now in some way sharing in the story of Jeremiah, Elijah, Ezekiel, and Isaiah. Even as the disciples will face estrangement from their communities, from their culture, from their families, opposition from their own people, they can know they stand in line with these giants of old, these giants who lived hundreds of years ago, who face the same thing. And it's striking because in verse 11, Jesus says, "On my account." In the previous beatitude, he'd said, "On the account of righteousness, for righteousness' sake." But here Jesus puts himself at the center, puts himself in the place of righteousness. And even these men who lived hundreds of years before, men and women, Jeremiah, Elijah, Deborah, and their like, who wouldn't have known who Jesus was, who wouldn't have known his name, Jesus claims them for himself because he is the righteous one. And at the center of this vision of this good life is living with reference, living on account of Jesus. Jesus is at the center. Many of us today are cut off from our history. I think I've talked about this before, but I'm the child of immigrants. My family came primarily from Portugal, but also from Holland, and I'm in many ways cut off from the legacy of my family. It's separated by an ocean, by barriers of language. I've never been back to either Holland or Portugal. And one of the things that's kind of come into stark relief is coming to Texas and meeting Texans who have 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 generations back. And they can point to this legacy. They can point to this connection even with the land that their family owns or has owned. And there's this sense of legacy. There's this sense of history. And I mourn that I don't have that. Of course, perhaps even worse than being cut off from a legacy, some of us have family legacies which are no good to us. We have a sense of curse or hurt or pathology passed on from one generation to the next. We're hemmed in, we're closed in by it. What Jesus promises his followers is that they will know in their suffering and the opposition they face for righteousness' sake that they have a legacy, that they have forebears, foremothers, and forefathers in the faith. In Christ, I have a legacy. I have ancestors to whom I can look upon, look up to, and remember with pride. I can count myself, ordinary as I am, in line with Jeremiah, in line with Peter in Scripture. I can count myself in line with the saints of history, like Polycarp, Polycarp is this amazing man who, under the threat of death, said of Jesus, "For 86 years I've been his servant, and he's done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme the king who saved me?" People like Dorothy Day, the founder of the Catholic Workers Movement, who suffered opposition for her Christ-centered commitment to the poor, to the way of peace. I'm in line with these people, not because of any blood relation, but because of a life lived on account of Christ. I'm given this legacy. On account of Jesus, his followers suffer, but they're not alone. They suffer in line with those who've gone before. They stand in line with them. And so the followers of Jesus can then know that the suffering and the opposition they face is worthwhile, because it was the same for Jeremiah. It was the same for Peter. It was the same for Polycarp. Jesus blesses the experience of persecution on account of him because of how it ties his followers to the people of faith. And the power of this is that we can look at their examples. We can draw comfort and courage. We can have a sense of being then on the right track. What might otherwise, the opposition that might otherwise knock us off stride or cause us to question, am I doing the right thing? As we look upon the example set before us, we can be assured the same happened to them. The prophets and apostles endured the same. They endured challenges that are beyond what we have. What we face is nothing new. And even more than that, we can look at their stories. We can stand from our perspective now, and we can have a sense of God's faithfulness. A sense of God's faithfulness that's often obscured in the midst of our own suffering, in the midst of the opposition we face. We can look back and see how God has been faithful, of how he's been present to his people. And this leads us to the third reason that Jesus blesses this persecuted life. The reason he names it as good and joyful, because it reveals something about our present. It reveals that we're not alone, but in an even more profound way than lineage or legacy. In verses 11 and 12, Jesus speaks of the future and this linkage with the past, this orientation to eternity, to the kingdom of heaven, the reward in heaven, and this linkage with the prophets. But in verse 10, the beatitude that we focused on last week, Jesus speaks of the present. And we didn't get into his promise very deep, but he says, you'll remember last week, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." For theirs, he promises, is now the kingdom of heaven. The reality of God's kingdom is this future hope, yes, but not only a future hope. It's not simply something to be longed for. It's not simply hope deferred, but it can be known here and now. Our gospel reading this morning, John 11, gets at the heart of this, where Martha's longing for her brother's resurrection in that final day, and Jesus says, there can be a taste of this here and now. The joy, the abundance, the conquering of death can be known here and now. The great reward that Jesus promises can be seen often in just fleeting glimpses, but can often be seen here and now, known in its partiality, not in its fullness. The book of Acts, a little further along from Matthew in the New Testament, tells this remarkable story of a man named Saul. A man who, in his own words, was breathing out murderous threats against the followers of Jesus, seeking their imprisonment. And in this remarkable moment, while journeying to the city of Damascus in present-day Syria, Saul has this encounter with the risen Lord and this encounter with Jesus. He's struck blind by the brightness of this vision of the Lord, and he hears Jesus calling out to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" It's this curious statement, because Saul has never met Jesus. Saul does not know him at all. But Jesus' call, his question to Saul, links Jesus to the suffering of his followers in this profound way, such that their persecution is actually his persecution. What is happening to them, Jesus himself endures and shares in. In persecution, in opposition, the followers of Jesus are not alone. Not simply that they stand in line with others who have gone before, but that Jesus is with them in it. He is suffering alongside of them. The hope of being with God, of knowing intimacy with the living God, is not simply something reserved for the future, but it is a reality that can be known and experienced today. It comes through in our New Testament reading this morning in Romans 8, where there's this language of the Spirit, Christ's Spirit, indwelling his followers. And in John 14 and 15, just as Jesus is about to leave his disciples, he promises the presence of his Holy Spirit, of his Spirit, in them, and invites his followers to abide in me as I in you. As one writer put it, you cannot get closer than in. Jesus promises to be with his followers, with us, in the closest intimacy he can offer, the closest intimacy there can be in. It's an intimacy that's promised for all times, at all places, but can especially be known in suffering and in persecution. It is often then, paradoxically, at these difficult times, facing suffering, facing hardship, facing harm, in times of struggle, where the presence and comfort of God, of Jesus Christ, is known most clearly, is experienced most fully. Through these times, we are most often aware that we are not alone. So just a few chapters on in the book of Acts, the church leader Stephen can face death. And in his moment of death, the heavens are open. He has this vision of the kingdom of heaven and this awareness in the face of death that he is not alone. And elsewhere, Saul, who becomes Paul, can write in 2 Corinthians, I'm given over for death that the life of Jesus might be manifest, might be revealed in me. As he suffers, as he faces opposition, the life of Christ with him, in him, is revealed. Jesus is with his followers in whatever they face, whatever the future holds. Over this last week, I've been reading Genesis 28, which is the story of Jacob and the ladder to heaven, if you're familiar with that story. And in that story, God makes this promise to Jacob. He says, I am with you. And even more than that, he says, I am with you and will keep you. And that word keep means guard, watch, preserve, and protect. In the face of suffering, in the face of hardship, even as a hypothetical possibility, the face of persecution, God is with his followers. Jesus is with them to keep and protect. One of my favorite stories in the Gospel of Matthew is Matthew 8. It's the storm. Jesus is in the boat with the disciples in the storm. And the disciples are terrified. And Jesus stills the storm and calms the waves and the wind. And he calls the disciples out. He says, you of little faith. And the implication is that even in the face of death, even should you die, I am with you. Whatever you might face, I am with you to keep you. Whatever the future holds, whatever friction and opposition there might be. So persecution is blessed. Rejoice and be glad, Jesus says to his followers. Says to those in China who suffer, says to those throughout the globe who suffer real persecution. Persecution on account of Jesus, whatever form that might take, can be welcomed, can be celebrated as a sign of belonging to his kingdom and being with him, in him. And we, here this morning, with persecution, like I said, largely this hypothetical possibility, we can take courage, we can be comforted, that we are not alone. And as we consider the countercultural life that Jesus offers, this good life that is subversive and radically different, subverting our understandings of what good life is supposed to be, we can enter into it with joy and confidence. We can enter into the way of the cross with joy and confidence, knowing that whatever the future holds, that he, the one who announces this kingdom, the one who brings all things into alignment, the one who fulfills all righteousness, this one is who is blessed and blesses us. He is with us, even to the end of the age. So blessed are you when others might revile you or persecute you or utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad. Let's pray. Gracious God, from a place of comfort and much freedom and privilege, it is hard to read these words. It's hard to understand the nature of this life that you invite us into. I confess that There's something that holds me back. There's something I think that often holds us all back from following you on the way of the cross, from a way of self-denial, a way of pursuing righteousness. There's fear, oh God. And I ask that in your mercy, by your grace, that you would send upon us your comforter, your Holy Spirit. Would you indwell us so fully that we might move forward in speaking and doing and in walking in righteousness without fear? That we might move forward with such confidence that you are with us, that we might not be afraid, that we might be able to rejoice and be glad in all things. We pray this in your strong and abiding name, O Lord. Amen.